Please turn with me again to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, our text for the whole of Advent is verses 1 through 5. We'll look at verse 2 today. I want to thank you for praying for me while I was ill. And I was very, very disappointed not to be with you and worship. I'm grateful for a great staff like David Bowen, who can step in at last minute and preach as he did. But I was also disappointed to miss a hunting trip, I have to confess to you. And some people knew that. And so they were prescribing always all kinds of ways to comfort me. They said, you aren't going to be able to write. You aren't going to be able to read. So why don't you watch TV? And they said, why don't you watch Netflix in particular? Now, I've never watched that thing, really. But I said, well, here I can. The next best thing to hunting would be watching a show about hunting. And they say there's everything on Netflix. And so I searched for hunting, and I came up with a movie called Good Will Hunting. And I thought, that's great. Charitable hunting, even better. I can hunt for goodwill. I guess that's what that's about, but that wasn't what that was about. So there wasn't a show about hunting. So I thought, what about fishing? And when Finding Nemo came up and no show on fishing came up, I thought, I'm not going to watch anything. So I'm very glad to be back here, away from those lesser distractions. Thank you for praying for me. And I am, I can assure you, not contagious, because I'm very well medicated. Thank you for remembering, too, our Mercy Fund, which helps not only our congregation, but others who come and show need. And also remember end-of-year giving, as it's noted in your bulletin. Many of you ask about that because you're concerned about your church, and if you could remember us at the end of the year, that would be helpful. Revelation 21, again, is our text. I'll read the whole text eventually. Let me remind you, since it's been a couple of weeks, why we're looking at Revelation during Advent. It's because I'm trying to sneak up on you with Advent. We can get vaccinated, in a way, against Advent by being so familiar with the birth narratives. And so I've come at you with a different passage and showing you that this passage, even at the end of the Bible, is just as much about Christmas as any other. And the first study that we did was verses 1 and 5. We called it New Reality, the reimagining power of Advent. And it is able to show us a new reality. Not a different version of reality, but real reality as God defines it. And we learned that when Christ came into this world, he came, as he said, to inaugurate the kingdom. Didn't mean that God wasn't reigning before. It doesn't mean that God is not reigning now over all things. What is happening is he is making it more and more visible. His kingdom is becoming more and more and more visible. People can resist it. But the truth is that Christ will demonstrate that he is king over all things. And he is doing that, as we learned today, through us. That reign occurs through us, the transformation of our lives, as we are faithful in response to his grace, the transformation of the world through us. We call that kind of living righteousness. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. You can find that on page 1041 in the Bibles provided for you in the pew. John writes this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you, by means of your Holy Spirit, would come among us and illumine this word. Make it clear to our understanding, and then, Holy Spirit, apply it to our wills. To some of us, you will apply it by converting us. Some here have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Please, let this be the day. Others of us have grown discouraged. Others of us are looking in the wrong direction. Please fix our eyes again on you, Lord Jesus. We pray it in the strong name of Christ and for his sake, and God's people said together, amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. He could have stayed in America. He didn't have to go back to that struggle, but he felt a burden for the German church. He felt a burden to be a pastor there, and as a theologian as well, he started a seminary. He established a community faithful to Christ, and he participated in the illegal opposition to Adolf Hitler's reign of terror. Eventually, Bonhoeffer was exposed and was arrested and put into Tegel prison. He was engaged to be married to Maria von Wiedemeyer, and his letters to her are heartwarming and heartrending. One of those letters was written during Advent, during this season that we are in now. Advent means coming, so that we're celebrating the first coming of Christ. And he was writing during Advent, and he said, a prison cell where one waits and hopes and does various non-essential things, realizing that the door to his freedom can only be opened from the outside. That, he said, is a good picture of Advent. A good picture of Advent is waiting, longing, hoping, realizing that your liberation from prison only comes from the outside. That's the picture in this text. That our liberation, our freedom from the captivity of our own sin, sinfulness, the sin of the world, the only way we will be set free is by our freedom coming from the outside in or from heaven down. Here's the Advent story according to Revelation 21. God comes down to us through Jesus Christ. Our text is just verse 2. Those several words, those few words tell the whole Christmas story. Jerusalem, dressed like a bride, comes down. How does it tell the story? Well, first of all, Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem's used a couple of ways in the Scriptures. It's one used as a reference to the geographical city of Jerusalem on the mountain of God that you can still visit today. But this can't be a reference to that Jerusalem because this is the new Jerusalem, and this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. So this must be the way Jerusalem is used in other parts of Scripture. For instance, in Isaiah 26 or Matthew 5, when it's a reference not to a geographical city, but to a new humanity. The new Jerusalem is representative of the church, the new humanity that God makes by saving people, uniting them to his Son, and making them righteous. This Jerusalem is coming down, but dressed by God for a wedding. We are called in Scripture, the church is called, isn't it? The bride of Christ. And we are dressed with righteousness. What does it call us to do? What does Advent call us to do? It calls us, first of all, to embrace a new source for our righteousness, which requires a different perspective, a reorientation. It's specifically a reorientation from looking to ourselves, to our own resources, to other people, to man-made remedies for our right living. It's looking to heaven first, not to ourselves or to anywhere else on earth, first for our reformation, for our righteousness. That's a hard lesson for us to learn. Apparently, it's a hard lesson even for the evangelical church to learn. George Barna conducted a research poll a few years ago. He asked people who identified themselves as Christians of all stripes, where do you find spiritual fulfillment? And less than half, even of evangelicals, mention God first. I find spiritual fulfillment in my family. I find spiritual fulfillment in my recreations. I find spiritual fulfillment in reading the Bible, in going to church, in doing good things, helping other people. Those are good things, but they cannot be. They will never fulfill. They will not produce righteousness if they are your first stop. You must first look to heaven as the only source of your righteousness. Heaven can bring that righteousness through means. Yes, these other things, these means of grace. But we do not look to ourselves and our resourcefulness, even in using these means of grace, as the first stop for our righteousness. Some of you are discouraged because of that. Some of you are discouraged, saying, I'll never get victory over this besetting sin, this addiction. Why do I keep falling to it? I need to find a new way, a new computer program, a new discipline, a new book to read. Some of you are demoralized by your tongue. And you experience it in this season of the year when people come together in concentrated doses, and your tongue is like a sword, and you say, when am I ever going to be set free from this? And so you think, I've got to change myself. I've got to discipline my tongue. Somehow I've got to punish myself, make myself feel more guilty. Throughout the centuries, the church has even invented worship services or worship practices in order to beat our unrighteousness out of ourselves, like Lent, for instance, where we decide at the beginning of Lent we're going to punish ourselves somewhere or deprive ourselves of something for 40 days, and then what do? We do go right back to it at the end of it. And somehow that's going to make us holier. What's the problem? The problem is that we're looking first in the wrong place. We're looking to ourselves, to our resourcefulness, rather than to heaven. Now, something like this. When I was learning to fly, I'm not a pilot anymore, and I'm certainly not a professional like many of you are, but when I was learning to fly, my instructor taught me, and I don't know if this is right or not, but he taught me if I was going to land well, I had to look at the end of the runway. I was looking out the window. I was looking down at the ground. How fast is it coming? And trying to adjust that way, that's a real disaster approach. He said, you keep your eye fixed on the end of the runway, and it'll help you determine your rate of descent and theoretically flare at the right moment and land softly. Now why? Because that's the only thing not moving. Looking at the end of the runway is a fixed point. You lift your eyes up and look at the fixed point, not at all the other things that are changing around you. There's nothing there to trust in. Some of you are discouraged with your Christian life. Some of you are just discouraged and defeated by life. Why? Because you're looking all around here and all inside here when heaven is the only source of your righteousness. Fix your eyes on that fixed point, and you'll find that you're not just looking at a place. You're not just looking at a nebulous place, an ethereal place called heaven. You're looking at a person, God. And you find that it is God who sends this new Jerusalem. He sends this righteousness to a new humanity. And maybe you're discouraged again. You say, oh my goodness, I'm constantly condemned. If I look at God, I'm constantly condemned. But this is what you have to realize, that God who wants you, calls you to be righteous, the God who tells you to say no to certain things and yes to other things, is only doing so because he wants to share his joy with you. He is joyful and totally fulfilled because he is righteous and he wants you to experience the same. So he says, look at me. And when you do, you see someone who was so zealous for you to enter into this joy with him that he gave his only son. He loved you more than he loved the preservation of his own son from death. J. Allen Peterson says that when he was growing up, he was habitually late for supper as a kid. And his parents warned him, one of these days, you're going to come late for supper and you're not going to have any supper. You're going to have a piece of bread and you have a cup of water. He didn't believe his parents, and so he tried it one more time. And he came home. Everybody else had a delicious meal spread in front of them. He had a piece of bread and a cup of water. His father watched him very carefully until he could tell that it was settling in on him what his disobedience had cost him. And when his dad saw that the discipline had done its work, he reached over and took his son's plate, bread, his cup of water, and he gave his son his full meal, which he hadn't touched, and his drink. And his father, with a twinkle in his eye, a smile on his face, ate his bread happily and drank his water. Now, Allen Peterson said, I have never ceased to understand who God is because of what my father did for me. Because of what my father did for me, I know who God is. Because of what your father has done for you in Christ, you may know who he is and why he wants you to be righteous. Not to ruin your life, not to hamper your fun, not to decrease your joy, but because he wants you to enter into the fullness of his joy. And that takes us to the second point, that heavenly source of righteousness is not only merely realized in an ethereal heavenly place or even by a spiritual God you can't envision. God put skin on his son and sent him in order to bring us righteousness. He came down dressed in our humanity in order to dress us in his righteousness. Now, if you don't know him already, I want to introduce you to a couple of theological ideas that will encourage you that explain how Jesus becomes our righteousness. He provides us a righteous record, and he provides us the ability to live righteously. And in theology, we call that passive righteousness and active righteousness. Passive righteousness first, or the record of righteousness. Jesus had to be born as a human being because we human beings were the ones who sinned and racked up the debt against God. Jesus had to come in our place, and Jesus had to be put on the cross. The Father had to turn his face away from him, put our sins on him, so that he became sin in our place. He became our sin. We call it passive righteousness because though he had never sinned, he passively took this record, passively took our record on himself and died for it. He received all of the wrath of God on himself in our stead. Jesus became that passive sacrifice for our righteousness so that he could exchange his righteousness, righteous record, for ours. The Bible sometimes calls that, sometimes likens that to dressing or to robing or draping. For instance, it's in the Old Testament. The high priest represented that to the people, represented someone being draped in righteousness so that he could act righteously on behalf of somebody else. So if you go to Exodus 28, for instance, Exodus chapter 28 is a description of the Old Testament priest and how he had to be dressed properly before he could go into the Holy of Holies. He'd be struck dead if he wasn't. He had to put a clean turban on. He had to put a clean tunic on. He had to put a clean robe on. He had to put on clean underwear. It's even prescribed in Exodus 28. He had to be robed from head to toe in pure garments. There's a vivid picture of just the opposite in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah has a vision of a priest named Joshua representing Yeshua. And that priest comes before God. He's sort of dragged before God by the accuser, by the evil one, because he's fallen in a mud puddle or something on his way to do his priestly duties, and he's contaminated from head to toe. And the devil's pointing at him, saying he deserves to die because he has contaminated garments as a priest. And God gives the command. An angel redresses him. That image carries into the New Testament. Jesus tells a parable that a rich man threw a wedding feast and he invited all of his friends, and all of his friends made up all the kinds of excuses they couldn't come. So he said, "Well, I've rented the hall. I'm going to have a wedding feast." So he goes out and gets in the highways and byways and gets the unlikely people who had never been to such a wedding banquet before, and they couldn't come unless they were dressed properly. So he provides all the clothing so that they're properly dressed. The king is going around meeting his guests, and he finds one who's not dressed in wedding garments, and he asks him what's going on. He said, I didn't have any, and well, he could have had some. The king was giving them away. He just refused to take them, so the king threw him out. Jesus said, "That's a picture of my Father's kingdom. Those who will be let in, those who will be let into heaven, are only those who will be draped in the righteousness of Christ. You have to let go of your old clothes of self-righteousness and look to heaven and ask him to substitute his righteous record for your unrighteous one." And he describes that as robing, dressing. Well, that's passive righteousness. That's sort of a legal concept, a substitution of a righteous record for an unrighteous record. But that's we need to be more than that. We don't need to be considered righteous people. We need to become righteous people. And so God provides that too. Jesus Christ not only died in our place, he lived in our place. We call that active righteousness. Jesus came into our world born as a baby because he had to progress through all stages of human development in order to provide a perfect substitutionary record for us. So Jesus fulfilled all of God's commands. He thought all of God's thoughts after him. He never spoke a sinful word. At every point that we are tempted, he succeeded. And the Bible tells us that he substitutes that record of righteousness for us as well. I could show you many places where that is true. Galatians chapter 2, 20. The life I live is not my own. The life I live is one I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we're called to walk in good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. But we don't have to go any farther than just two chapters back. Would you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 19, verse 8? And here is the picture of what the way we're going to be dressed when Jesus returns. Verse 8, it was granted to her, that's to us, the bride, is granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. What is that fine linen? John says, "I'm glad you asked, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The righteous deeds of the saints have been given to her, to us, to wear. The righteous life that Christ accomplished, he moves in and begins to accomplish it through us, overtakes our will, shapes us according to his will. Not perfectly, for some reason he leaves us in this battle of sinful flesh against his righteousness. He promises to atone. He promises to provide a substitutionary record for all of those places where we go astray. Isn't that good news? That's the message of Advent. That Jesus Christ came down from heaven in order to make us a new humanity by dressing us in his righteousness and enabling us to become who we already are. But maybe you're still not convinced that this is an Advent passage. So I've got to try one more thing. And I'm going to do something which I tell my students not to do, but I'm the professor, so I can break my rule sometimes. And this is to go to a different passage of Scripture. I'm not going to make you turn there unless you want to. Psalm 91 is a very beautiful image of how Christ became our righteousness, and he accomplished this verse at Christmas. Psalm 91, the psalmist is overwhelmed by the enemies around him, especially spiritual enemies, and especially the spiritual enemy of the devil, who can take us because of our sin. He can drag us to hell. And so the psalmist is trying to encourage those who are overwhelmed by their spiritual enemies, their physical enemies. In verse 3, he says, Psalm 91, verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, a fowler, somebody catches birds of prey. These are birds that eat animals. And they're dangerous birds. And I have a friend, maybe a mentally unstable friend, but he's one who catches these things. He's a fowler. And the way he does it is he takes a dead rat or a dead rabbit and he puts it out in a field in plain view, and he circles it with a rope that has a loop in it. And when that hawk or owl, that hawk comes down and fastens his talons on that animal, then he pulls the loop tight and he secures it around his talons and he catches his hawk. And that's what's envisioned here. This is the way the devil ensnares us. He entraps us, takes advantage of our sin, and then he takes hold of us. And as long as we're left to our own resources, he can drag us all the way to hell. But he says, God will deliver you. How is he going to deliver us? The answer comes in verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. How does he rescue you? By becoming you. By becoming you, the bird in the noose, in the net, in the trap. He comes down, he flies down into the trap with you. He allows himself to be caught so that you can spring free. That's the picture of the cross. That's why Jesus came down. You say, I still don't see the connection to Christmas. Oh, remember, he says, this is the way that God overshadows you. He comes down, overshadows you with his pinions, with his feathers. What did the angel say to Mary when Mary said, how is it going to be that I will become the mother of the Son of God when I've never known a man? Now, she's asking two questions in that one question. One, how can a baby be conceived in me if I've never been married? There's no possibility of a human father. And secondly, how am I going to be the mother of the Son of God, because I'm sinful too? I'm a child of Adam and Eve. And he answers, the Holy Spirit will what? Overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come and overshadow you so that that which is conceived in you will be the Son of God. Jesus flew into the trap by being born in the womb of Mary. Because to be born of the woman, to be born under the law, as Paul says, is to be born in the trap with us. He was born into our sinful world, into the trap of this world. He lived it all in our place and was ultimately condemned by it in order that we might be set free. That's the good news of Advent. That Jesus Christ came down, sent from his loving heavenly Father to be condemned for us, that we might become righteous in his record and through his life. Trust it. Trust it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good news. The good news of all of Scripture and the good news of the entire church calendar, that it's all about Jesus. Thank you for providing what we needed and what we continually need, which is your righteousness. Stand us up in it. Take our eyes off of this world and the discouragement of ourselves, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray it. And God's people said, Amen.